So good to see you all. It's been so good to hang out with you and get to know a number of you. And it's been very, very sweet. So we're gonna jump right into, you guys are probably pretty familiar with this passage, but it's Romans 5. And it kind of takes us right from being separated from God in our sin and being at odds with God to getting saved and now walking with the Lord, to all the stuff of our development, and then all the way to glory. And that's kind of where we want to focus a little bit. And so the title, if I was to give it a title, it would be Rejoice in Hope of Glory. When we expect something, we bend our life around it. So hope in the Bible, biblical hope is its certainty. It's like being sure. It's not like we think of hope typically as we use it in other contexts. You know, I'm a Minnesota Vikings fan. I hope my Vikings win the Super Bowl. Exactly. That's the problem. So it's not a certainty at all. But biblical hope, on the other hand, is we're certain that we are going to be with the Lord in glory, and that means something, and it means something spectacular. And if we expect it, it's going to impact the way we live. So I'm going to do my best. Holland gave me 2 hours. I'm going to do my best. Stay within those parameters. So the first thing is to, and some of this is just obvious, and you know this stuff, but we have peace with God. Okay, that's first thing in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because we've placed our faith in God's Son, Jesus, we now have peace with God, which means we didn't have peace with God before. And we're not talking about the peace of God. That's different. We're talking about peace with God. So we were at odds with God, God at odds with us. So there was enmity between us. And so now there's not. So many years ago when my kids were little, we lived in a cul-de-sac there in Twin Falls, Idaho. And my son Ian would say, Dad, we were just throwing the football around out there. Dad, how high can you punt it? Oh, son, I mean, I can punt it pretty darn high. So let me show you. So I punted that football as hard as I could. And I had a strong leg, but not very accurate. So it kind of drifted over, and it landed right on our neighbor's RV, our neighbor Chuck, and it hits it. And I thought, oh, and I'm looking around to see if anybody saw it, right? So I said, son, go grab the football. We're going to go in the house. So we kind of, you know, go back in the house, and then I'm going, oh, what, did something break or whatever? And, you know, I look outside, and on the top of I can see it from my door, on the top of Chuck's RV, the vent was up and it was broken. I thought, So I thought, well, he didn't see it. He wouldn't know who did it, you know, so a little sneaky sinner inside of me, talking about it, okay, we can't do that. So I got to go talk to Chuck. So I go across the street and I knock on Chuck's door. Hey, Chuck, I'm so sorry to inform you, but I think my son broke your vent on the RV. No, I thought about saying that, but I didn't. And so, but the point is that we've all broken the vent. We've all been guilty of sinning against God, of failing to glorify him as our creator. And that has consequences. And some people have a hard time wrapping their heads around how big of a deal that is. And it really, it's not a small thing. One way to get a feel for the magnitude of a disease is to look at the treatment. When our eldest daughter Katie was born, she, I think it was around 8 months, when she was kind of acting strange, being lethargic, and we were worried about her. So we took her in to get seen, and they ended up checking her into the hospital, into the NICU, and they said, well, you know, we think she may have meningitis, spinal meningitis. Now, we didn't even know what it was. We started researching. But anyway, they said, listen, we need to take your daughter, and we're going to give her a spinal tap, and you can't be in there. And so, you know, my wife and I just were, you know, just kind of freaking out, praying, Lord, what's going on? And they bring our little Caitlin out, and they put her back in the crib, and she's got needles, and she's crying and upset. And we come to see her, and she looks at us like, what's happening to me? And we were devastated. We only understood the potential danger of that disease by seeing the treatment that was prescribed to her, to see all those needles and the spinal tap, which they described what they would do, go in with it, and all this stuff. It's like, whoa. Well, listen, if sin is the disease that we're dealing with, then what's the remedy for the disease? It's the death, the humiliating, shameful, horrific death of God the Son upon the cross. And that tells us how serious the issue is. And so we generally don't think we're that bad. So this is the challenge. This is why the Holy Spirit has been sent to convince us of that, to convince us of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. But here's what it says in Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Like, think about that. Like, every way of a man, doesn't matter if it's this way, that way, that way, that way, every way of a man, this is problematic for humans, okay? This is a big statement. Everyone thinks they're right. Everyone does. Hamas thinks they're right. Those who believe in a woman's right to choose think they are right. They think they are virtuous in fighting for that. People who believe in trans rights, even though it's attacking the very imago Dei, they believe they are right. Everyone believes they're right, the way that their way is right. But that verse, Proverbs 21:2, it goes on to say, but the Lord weighs the heart. So that's the predicament we're in as humans, and it happened at the fall, the knowledge of good and evil. We have experienced evil, we have to make choices, and we are predisposed to exalting ourselves and our own opinion, so that whatever way we take, we think is the right way. So God's anger at our ungodliness is a problem. I would argue it's the biggest problem humans have. It's bigger than climate change. It's bigger than, you know, any of the World War III issues, whatever. But that is our situation. If God is resolved, as Romans 1 tells us, to pour out his wrath on us, we're in big trouble. That apart from Jesus, that's exactly what God will do. And that's our situation. So God is revealing his wrath against our ungodliness now, and he'll bring it to a climax in the last day. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Then chapter 2 says in verse 5, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So our only hope is if this God, this awesome God, whom we're at odds with, is that if he provides a way of reconciliation, right? And that's what he's done in sending Jesus. When the angel announced Jesus' birth, right? Hey, good news, peace on earth. Towards men of goodwill. So we have peace with God because you put your faith and trust in Jesus. God is not against you. In fact, he's for you. And more on that in a second. That brings us to number two. We have God's favor. We have his favor. And I want you to embrace this truth. You know, I've heard a lot of conversations and people talking about, there's a lot of people in this room right now you live with a sense of condemnation and you feel like you don't measure up. You're not embracing who you are as God's daughter and as his son. You're identifying too much with the sin nature you, which we all have that, right? It's constant. We can't fully get away from it until glory. But we can't let that dominate us. So let me explain. Romans 5:2, through him, that is through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So access into grace in which we stand. Grace enables us to stand, to be fine, to be upright. We're good. So through Christ, we have peace with God. Through Christ, we enter the realm, the atmosphere of grace. So let me explain what I think that means. So on Wednesday morning at 6:30 a.m., my wife Pam and I, we took off on a plane from the domain of Idaho. And about 30 minutes later, we entered the domain of Utah. And we got a connector flight from Salt Lake. And then 3 hours later, we were in the domain of California. And so for the past 3 days, we have been breathing in California's air. We have been interacting with California's physical material. We've been consuming In-N-Out burgers and you know, walking on the ground of California. And until we leave California tomorrow evening, we are in the domain. We just are living it. Unless we get on a plane and leave it, we're just in it. So no matter where I turn, where I go at this point, I am in the sphere, the domain of California. And that's what Paul is saying about grace, that when you come to God through faith in Christ, you enter into the realm of grace. You're in it. It's a sphere. It's an atmosphere. It's a domain. By the way, if you're from California and you're thinking about moving to Idaho, don't do it. I'm not that I don't love you and would love to have you there, but you know, Pam and I moved from California going on 30 years ago now, and we can just tell you from experience that all of the, you know, the liberty and the open spaces, the low taxes, the minimal regulations, it gets old after a while. And so grace is a domain, it's a realm. So we gain access to it by faith in Jesus, and it's now the air that we breathe. Okay, we breathe in God's grace every moment of every day. Every moment of every day, you are his son, you are his daughter. Even when you screw up, it doesn't move you out of the realm. So sin used to rule over us, now grace rules over us. So through Jesus, because of Jesus, God is absolutely for you. I mean, he is so for you. And nothing's going to stop that. Well, thirdly, we have a new joy and a new hope, a new joy and a new hope. So verse 2, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, that's the realm of grace, in which we stand. And now, here's the big phrase, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that's what we do. What does that even mean? Okay, we know what rejoice means. Woohoo! We're happy about this, right? This is helping us, this hope. But what is the hope of glory? What even is that? It sounds like one of those Christianese things we say. You know, we say something, we don't even think about what it means. What does it mean we rejoice in the... Notice he doesn't say we rejoice in the hope of eternal life, which, I mean, that would be pretty good too. But he says we rejoice in the hope of glory. So let me build this thought out with you. Give me a minute and a half, 2 minutes here. What happens when you subtract any number from infinity? So what is infinity minus 10,000? Infinity, right? That's the nature of what infinity is. It can't be diminished, right? So when you take something away from infinity, there's no less than when you began. So that reminds me of that, you know, Amazing Grace, you know, that great verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, how does it go? Bright shining like the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun, right? Because infinity cannot be diminished. Eternal life cannot be diminished. So in this life, every day that goes by is one day less to live. So every day, today, when this day is done, we have one day less day, you know. For somebody my age, I'm probably in the range of, you know, 8,000-9,000 days left if I live it out. And it just peels off, one less, one less, one less. So in the life to come, every passing day or century or millennium will mean no less days. So why is that important? Because Romans 5 begins and ends with two infinite realities. That's what Paul's getting at here. The infinite reality at the end is eternal life. Romans 5:21, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So life that never ends, there's no end to it. It's infinite, it's never ending. Now, I'll be honest with you. If eternal life, if I was to be in my present condition eternally, that's not exciting to me. Now, what's the best we can do in this life? Right? Like, what's the pinnacle? What's the pinnacle experience? Maybe it's our being with our family. Maybe it's Disneyland, you know, I don't know, fishing, whatever your thing is, golf, you know, but what's the best experience? But it's probably, for us, it's going to probably have something to do with being in worship or being, you know, being in a moment with the Lord. You know, there are pleasures in this life. Yes, we can go, you know, on a tropical beach and soak up sun and whatever, and we can do all kinds of things that bring some sense of pleasure, the sexual pleasure, you know, all that kind of stuff. But pleasures on earth, you know, whatever the pleasure, the time, you know, by the time you do it the 10,000th time, it's kind of old at that point. And so instead of saying, Paul says, instead of saying we rejoice in eternal life, he says our hope is in the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, this is important. The glory of God. It's crucial to see that our hope, that this is our hope, the glory of God, because this is the reason that our life with God has to be eternal, it has to be never-ending, and why it's impossible for it to be boring. Any amount of time short of eternity would be inadequate for a finite creature to experience the joy of the glory of God. So what does that mean? It's going to take forever for us to see all that there is and admire all that there is and enjoy all that there is of our God. So, therefore, God ordains that we have eternal life, forever, never-ending life. Now, we need to feel this because glory is one of those words where we go, okay, that just sounds fluffy, Christian-y, whatever. And so what is the glory of God? So somebody gave a pretty good definition yesterday, and I forget exactly the way it went, but something like the glory of God is all that God is for us in his greatness and his excellence. And I would add to that, it's the reality and the substance of God. And yes, God is spirit. He is not some, he doesn't have material, he's not made of material. Of course, Jesus has an exalted body at this point, but God is spirit. So let's wrap our arms around what glory is. So let's go back to In-N-Out for a second. when you don't, like Pam and I, when you don't have an In-N-Out in your town, and therefore you can't have a double-double for 6 months or a year, the first bite of a double-double after having not had one for a year is amazing. It's like, now everybody's pretty good after that too, but that first bite is like, whoa. That's the glory of God. No, think about it now. Think about it. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Every pleasure, every beauty, every taste, it is the glory of God. We are living in God's planet, amidst God's creation. We are using the taste buds God has given us. That is the glory of God. That's from God. So when you take your bite of whatever, double-double, whatever it is for lunch today, you know, and you say glory to God, that is entirely appropriate. So we should say that with meaning. So do you enjoy hiking or fishing and you get that sense of transcendence out there in God's creation? That is the, yes, you're experiencing the glory of God. Now it's a bite, it's a foretaste of what's ahead. And so here's the thing. Do we love that beauty, that art, that whatever? That's all the glory of God. So God is the very source of every good thing that we enjoy in this life. He's the fountainhead of every pleasure and every joy. But in this life, on this side of the full glory of God, we get nibbles. We get foretastes, you know, like at Costco, you know, right? You guys go, and if you can game the system, you just hit every single sample table. You don't even have to have lunch. And of course, they're like drug dealers. You eat the one thing. It's like, wow, those are good. You buy the big 10-pound bag of it or whatever. But in our current condition, we're living on a fallen planet. We're dying. We get samples of God's glory. But God is infinite. And so his glory is infinite. And there's no boundaries, there's no limits to God, there's no end. God is not small and inexhaustible. He will not, he cannot run out. You can't spend down God's glory. It's impossible. It's God-sized. So it's infinite, therefore it'll take us eternity to explore all that there is and to taste of and to admire of our God. And that's where we're going, and we rejoice in hope of it. So every good thing and pleasure we have in this life is a mere shadowy foretaste of what's to come. Then it's going to be in fullness. So, and we'll be able to, you know, experience joy in ways that we cannot hear. So because of that, fourthly, through Christ, number four, we get a new perspective, a new perspective. So we were at odds with God. Now we have peace with God. And he moves us now to rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and that's in the future. But now we have a new perspective, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. So this is a big, big deal in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It seems incongruent that people rejoice when they suffer, but this is especially vital for Christian understanding. Because Paul is saying, this is what we get to do through Christ. So because of our future, the glory of God, our being glorified with him as his sons and daughters, and having a joyous eternity with God, suffering is meaningful and it's beneficial and useful to us now. It's a very powerful tool. So we have statements like 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So our troubles are achieving for us. They're doing something. They're producing things for us. They're setting us up for the most glorious future possible. Now, and it's not just the eternal benefits. There are benefits now to suffering. And Paul's main point concerning why we should rejoice in sufferings is just that. Suffering produces things. So Paul, he gives us three things that it produces. It produces endurance, verse 3, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So produces, some of you are music producers, right? And I was talking to Brandon V yesterday, and he was talking about his career as a music producer. And that's what you do. You produce music. You get artists, and you produce beautiful things. So here Paul is saying that suffering produces. Suffering is a producer. And it produces Number one, endurance. So something happens in our life that causes suffering. Trouble of some kind comes into our life, and by faith we look to Jesus. We try to mitigate the complaining and, you know, work our way through it the best we can and get wisdom from God and all of that. And we get through it, and Jesus brings us through. Paul says that having gone through that experience now, we have added endurance to our life. We've gotten a little stronger in the fiber of our being. So our faith is a little bit stronger at that point. How is it stronger? Well, kind of like the way steel is stronger after it's been tempered in the fire. It can withstand more. And so suffering is the fire that tempers the steel of our faith. So suffering does that. And then out of that endurance, secondly, Paul says, comes character, verse 4, second part. Endurance produces character. So suffering produces endurance, and then endurance produces character. And I think the key to understanding what Paul is saying there is found in that the Greek word dokimon. It means proven, authentic, genuine. So out of endurance will come this sense of being proven and being authentic. And what I think that means is that okay, so you suffer, you go through a trial, your faith is tested, it endures, you come out the other side, you love the Lord still, and now you have a sense of authenticity, that sense of being fake, of being an imposter that Christians tend to have. Like, we all have imposter syndrome to one degree or another because we have to live with us when nobody else sees us. So we see the darkest part of us, right? And we don't want anybody to see that. We don't want anybody to see what goes through our brain at any given moment, right? I mean, we would freak out. I mean, if a screen popped up right now, that showed, like, ah! We would freak each other out, like weird stuff, ugly stuff, if we're honest. So we can have a nagging voice that just tells us we're posers, man. You're not even real. But when we go through a trial and we endure and our faith endures, character is at it, a sense of authority. Yes, I really am a child of God. I am. And yes, I've got the flesh and the, you know, desire of the flesh and like, yeah, I get it. But that's not me. That's not going to be in glory. That's not going with at the end of the story. So your faith endured, therefore, is now authentic, more authentic and genuine than out of character. The third gain is hope. Verse 4, character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So you suffer through a trial with your eyes on Jesus and your faith is strengthened like steel is tempered. And now you can endure more. You become stronger. And because you've come through the trial with your faith intact, you've got a wonderful sense of authenticity. That, yes, I really am a child of God. That really is who I am. And that sense of this is who I am, it gives birth to greater hope. Hope is the expectation of coming good. It's certain. The coming good in this case is the revelation of the glory of God. This hope, this expectation is vital because it'll keep us from meandering in life. If I'm expecting to meet my God, if I'm expecting to be able to bask in his glory and enjoy him forever, then it's going to keep me from going side to side in life. And it's going to enable me to keep pressing towards the mark of the upward call. And so hope is absolutely vital. It'll keep us out of the weeds. Hope keeps us pressing towards the mark. Listen, when someone gets pregnant, we say they are expecting, right? Our son Ian and his wife Elizabeth, just this past year. We're expecting. Pam and I were so thrilled. When they shared the news that Elizabeth was pregnant, and, you know, I never understood grandparenting. You know, I never understood why people would just randomly start showing you pictures of a little baby. That, you know, it just seems really odd. And now I get it. Now I get it. So I'm the guy who's showing off pictures of my grandkids to people who don't care. It's just, it's the way it works. But when Ian and Elizabeth were expecting, they began to get ready because they knew baby, her name's Sunday Joy. Sunday Joy was coming. And so they were certain of it. And oh, things could happen. There's not total certainty for them. It's just, you know, life is life and all of that. But they were, their hope was firmly in that this little girl is coming. So they sold their house in Boise and they rented a bigger home to make room for baby Sunday Joy, began fixing up a room for her. And so their expectation was impacting their lives. What they hoped in was it impacted what they did. It impacted how they spent their money, how they spent their time. God's people are expecting. And Paul says, we won't be disappointed or ashamed that we were expecting. Our hope will not make us ashamed. We're not going to be disappointed. We won't be disappointed that we pursued, Christ-likeness in our lives. We won't regret sharing the gospel with our neighbors and our family. We won't be ashamed that we served faithfully in the worship ministry at our churches. We're not going to be disappointed that we did these things. That's what Paul is saying. We won't be disappointed that we raised our kids in the ways of the Lord, that we worked hard at our jobs for the glory of God, that our hope in Jesus will not disappoint. We are certain. And that certainty will keep us moving forward. We'll close with this. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, we're expecting. We're certain of what is coming. Listen, some of you, I mentioned earlier, you're plagued by a sense of condemnation, and it's probably attached to some ongoing struggles that you have or some failure in the past. I just had lunch with someone a week ago-ish in Twin Falls, and Greg, I mean, the Lord is working in me, and I feel like God is calling me and that there's things for me to do, but I'm afraid. Because I screwed up so bad in my past. I'm afraid that if I step up and serve the Lord, that stuff is going to come out about me and so on. So he's been laboring under a spirit of condemnation. You have to convince yourself of the gospel, that it applies to you. Because you will say, oh, well, they're forgiven. And they're free. And yeah, they did terrible things, but I know I know David's forgiven. I know he committed adultery and murder and all this stuff. But for some reason, it doesn't apply to you. Why not? Have you asked yourself that? Why is that not for you? Why is God's forgiveness and grace not for you? Is it not powerful enough? Your sins too, just, yours are just on a whole nother category. They're not. And that spirit of condemnation that you feel, it's attached to unbelief. And I say that and you go, oh, great, now more condemnation. Now I've got unbelief to deal with. Listen, you are, if you are
a female in here. You are God's daughter. Do you want to know how I feel about my daughters? I'm their dad. I love my girls. I would do just about anything for my girls. Your father loves you with such a more profound love. And that it's true right now. Ladies, can you say, I want you to repeat this. I want you to mean it. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. Go ahead. Now say it like you mean it. One more time. Here we go. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. Fellas, you are God's sons. I want you to embrace it and say, I am the disciple that Jesus loves. You ready? I am the disciple that Jesus loves. That is such a dude thing to say. Nailed it. Beat the ladies. Let's all stand.